All right, good morning again. We're going to continue our series today on disciplines of the Christian life, as Andrew has dubbed it. Jack Van Drunen taught on the authority of Scripture a few weeks ago, and Andrew went over elder visits, and then I think 2 weeks ago, he taught on private and family worship. And this morning, we're going to be considering public worship or corporate worship. So let's open with prayer. Father God, thank you for this time to come together once again to worship you corporately. And thank you for the message that Andrew brought this morning, a message that we all need to remember every day. And Lord, we ask that you'd be with us right now as we consider what your word has to say about worshiping you corporately and how we should go about that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so in chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which hopefully you all have a copy of, or if you don't, you can find it.
I think it has 21 chapters.
It has more than 21 chapters. the Westminster Divines put together our confession statement of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And I'm going to read a section here, and I hope you all have Bibles because I'm going to be calling on a lot of you to do scripture reading throughout this morning. Section 6 of that chapter reads as follows. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not to be carelessly or willfully neglected or forsaken when God, by his word or providence, calleth thereunto. So, in modern English, don't miss church and be intentional about going. This is a very succinct and tidy way of, you know, summarizing how we should approach worship. It gives a nod to private and family worship, as Andrew went over a couple weeks ago. And then it reminds us that we need to be approaching our time of corporate and public worship more solemnly. And we're going to be discussing and considering public worship and how we're going to start thinking about that. We're going to begin by considering the Sabbath day, and then we're going to go to, we're going to think about the Sabbath day, then we're going to talk about the mandate for public worship, then we're going to move on to the forms that of public worship that we see and why we think the way we do it is correct. All right, so first off, the Sabbath day. Who's got a Bible? Elmer, can you open to Genesis 2, 3? Elmer. And can somebody grab Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15? Perfect. Elmer, go ahead. Genesis 2, 3.
Right. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. God blessed it from all his work that he had done in creation.
Thank you. And then Andrew, Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15.
Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day.
All right, so those are the mandates from the Old Testament to keep the Sabbath. Any questions about that or thoughts or comments?
I mean, this is where the Pharisees went, but with work?
Yes.
Anyway, we should touch on that, hopefully.
We will. Very good. All right, so point two is the Christian Sabbath. So in Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, question 59, we read summarized. The question is, which day of seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? And the answer says, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath. So in our calendar, that would be Saturday, right? And the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. So that's why we worship on Sundays. Lizzie or Daniel, can you turn to, one of you, turn to Acts 20, verse 7. And then Daniel, Revelation 1, 10. Read it.
On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until night.
That's it.
That is.
The point is, they were meeting on the first day. Revelation 1:10.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet.
Also, emphasizing the Lord's Day, which in the early church would have been the first day of the week. So again, this is just giving you a couple of the underlining references that go along with that shorter catechism verse there. And then I'm going to read you a note out of my study Bible, which I found interesting and enlightening. And I'll just take a moment here as I pull it up. All right. This is commenting on 1 Corinthians 16:2, which reads, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come." Obviously, it's isolated and in greater context, but the note I wanted to read was, "The reference is to Sunday, the day on which the resurrected Lord met with his disciples," and gives a bunch of references. Acts 27, which Lizzie just read, indicates that the early Christians met on Sunday to break bread, which was part of their worship, and it would have been appropriate to designate that day for the collecting of offerings. So all this, again, just to point to the shift of the Sabbath day from the Old Testament, last day of the week, to the New Testament, first day of the week. All right, so that's just establishing Sabbath mandate, Sabbath days. Now we're going to kind of talk more thoroughly about Sabbath practice. Jumping back to the confession. Sorry, we're going to get to discussion here. I just kind of want to lay the groundwork. All right, Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 58, question and answer. 58. What is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment being keep the Sabbath day, as Andrew read from Deuteronomy. The answer, the fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word expressly one whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself. Number 61 goes on and says, what is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission or careless performance of the duties required and the profaning the day by idleness, or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. Pretty thorough. And then 62 goes on. What are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment? The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment are God's allowing us 6 days of the week for our own employments, his challenging a special propriety in the seventh, his own example, and his blessing the Sabbath day. So, with that as the groundwork, how are we keeping the Sabbath? Are there any thoughts or comments on Sabbath practice?
Mm-hmm.
Wasting time, not...
What's the difference between idleness and resting?
I don't know exactly what the authors would have been intending by that word. What I would guess at or say is kind of think about sitting around texting pointlessly or goofing off on social media. Not that that's bad in and of itself, but just kind of wasting time without any point to it. That's how my mind processes it versus resting. Scripture is actually pretty explicit about how we should rest on the Sabbath, because we all take, okay, God says to rest. And the New Testament, we have more freedom, so we can kind of just go have a good time and do what makes us happy. That's not what Scripture actually teaches about the Sabbath. The Scripture tells us to be focused on God, to be in worship with one another and individually on the Sabbath, and to be resting in his prescribed manner, not in our prescribed manner. That's actually a perfect point. Can somebody open up to Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 through 14? And this speaks directly to what we're talking about.
I got 58, what was it?
58, 13 through 14.
It says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not giving your own ways, for seeking your own pleasure, for talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Thank you. So it specifically talks there about not doing our pleasure, but doing the Lord's pleasure, right? And how do we know what that is, right? We got to get into the scripture, into the word, and figure out what is this telling us to do, right? How do we spend our Sabbath? How do we meditate? How do we participate in public worship? So all that to talk about, you know, the Sabbath day as such. Practical ideas, application. So the first thing we should do when approaching the Sabbath is we need to prepare for worship. Practical ideas to do that. Andrew sends out the herald with his scripture that we're going to be going over for the sermon on Sundays. So Saturday night typically is when you should start preparing for your Sabbath. And I've heard a lot of people do this a lot of different ways. Some people are like, okay, I'm going to spend my Sabbath on Sunday. Some people say we're going to act like the Israelites did in the Old Testament. We're going to start Saturday evening and we're going to end Sunday evening. And there's obviously a balance between legalism and license. I'm not saying that, you know, I'm not trying to lay down rules here or say that you have to do it for 24 hours or, you know, those types of guidelines. But just as practical helps, you know, it's a good idea on Saturday night to kind of start preparing your heart and your mind for worship on Sunday. Read through the scripture that's going to be read tomorrow or the next day. Pray, meditate, get enough rest. Go to bed on time so that you can be up at 4:30 with your child or at a more reasonable hour and come to worship awake and ready to hear God's word. Confess your sins in prayer. Go through the normal steps of prayer. So those are some good ways to kind of prepare yourself for Sunday morning. And all of this, I'm trying to inexpertly lay groundwork here for talking about public worship, right? Because on the Sabbath day is also the day that God says that we should be attending public worship. And we'll get into the scriptures for that in a minute. So the second point under Sabbath practice is attend worship. You actually need to be at church on Sunday. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 6, reads, if I can find it. We already read that one. Sorry, that was the one we started with. So referencing back to that, it talks about how we should be thinking about and entering into worship. If someone can grab Hebrews 10:25, and somebody else, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 29. Hebrews 10:12. I'm sorry, 25. Dad's right. Hebrews 10:25.
Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Perfect. So that's one of the main verses that, you know, historically has been used to point new believers or shaky believers to, look, we need to be at church on Sunday. You need to be part of. And obviously there's a lot more than that. That one's just a really clear one. I actually don't need the 1 Corinthians one read. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 29 is not the institution, but the passage we use for the Lord's Supper that we read through. And I'm pointing it out because it's another passage that can be used to show you gather together corporately and you take the Lord's Supper together. And then Matthew 28:19 talks about baptism, same concept, right? So it's important to be faithful and involved in your local church. I'm preaching to the choir here. Everybody here is very faithful and involved in our local church. But another thing to do, kind of harkening back to the last point, is to be planning for Sundays, right? Prepare for Sundays throughout your week. Order, there's one of these books I'm going to be reading from. They talk about ordering your worldly duties in such a way that you aren't left with work to do on Sunday, right? So for students, try not to study on Sunday. Try to have be caught up on your studies. For professionals, try to, you know, have your work out of the way and not have to think about it on Sunday and be, you know, ready to go back to it on Monday. If that means you have to work Saturday, you have to work Saturday. Only in the last, 60 years have we had a Saturday even, right? This whole five-day work week is a very modern idea. So think about that when you're preparing for Sundays. Another one is make an effort to attend a true church when traveling. A lot of people think, I'm on vacation, I'm just going to skip over it. Sarah and I are going to miss a couple Sundays this month, and we will not be attending a true church because I did my research at the place we're going, and I could not find a church. I found several churches, but they were doozies. I don't think I would actually call them churches. So we'll probably be logging in, trying to listen to you on FaceTime in a couple weeks here. But that's another thing to think about, just, you know, overall. All right, the last one before we move on to talking about corporate worship, the mandate for corporate worship, is rest. We should be resting on the Sabbath day. And this is where, in my notes, I put down here, legalism versus license. Dad mentioned earlier, or for those listening, Brett mentioned earlier, the Pharisees talking about what is work and their whole system of tradition and legalism that Jesus engaged with in the Gospels of being very rigid and very legalistic about how they did their Sabbath practice. And you see that today even in modern Jewish communities where they have certain distances they can walk. When Matt Prather lived in Israel, he was hired by some group of Jewish people to turn the lights on and off for them on Saturdays. People get super legalistic about this stuff. And we need to not be like that. How are we to approach the Sabbath? We already read Westminster Confession 60, question 60. So that'd be the shorter catechism, which deals with... Did we already read that? I don't think we already read that. I'm going to read that one. It says, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. Andrew made a comment a while back that I never thought of before and was very helpful for a young father to hear, and talked about when you've got tiny children, some of those works of necessity and mercy are activities with those children because they don't have the wherewithal to sit and contemplate the ways of God all day when they're 2 and 3 and 4. So that was a helpful thing that you mentioned. I can't remember if it was in this context or a different context. That was your ordination exam. Very good. So that's one thing. That could be, you know, somebody's an invalid or shut in. There's lots of ways you can let your imagination fly with that.
It could be mercy for your wife.
It could be mercy for your wife, yeah. But those are the exceptions. So what we should think about is, what does it mean to be holy? It says sanctifying the day by keeping it holy. Does anybody know what the word holy actually means translated into English? Set apart, exactly. So our Sunday should not look like the rest of our week. If we're coming to church in the morning and then we're rushing off home to work or to clean the pool or to study or to go eat out or whatever, not that you can't eat out, there's people who would say you can't, but our Sundays should look different from our other days, and it should look different because we should be focused on resting in the Lord and what that, everything that entails. And my next point was, why should you give up your normal recreations if you find those restful? which is kind of what you were talking about, right? What's the difference between idleness and restfulness? And it's the same point, right? And it's giving up our pleasures for God's pleasures and making sure that we're centering and focusing our efforts or our time or our rest on the things that God says we should be doing. Not that we're not doing things that God says we're doing the rest of the week. It just looks different on Sundays. We already talked about works of necessity and mercy. All right, so now that I've used up like half of my time or more, that's setting the groundwork for public worship. Any questions or thoughts or comments on Sabbath practice? What about taking a nap? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I'd say it's encouraged. No.
It's a necessity.
Yeah, it's a necessity. Okay, so the mandate for public or corporate worship. I was reading through these lovely and enthralling books. One is the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, and the other one is extremely thought-provoking and engaging. It's called the Book of Church Order of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But it actually, there's some really, really good stuff in here. Hopefully you think it's all good because you're going to this church. I was sitting there going, I can't think of a single scripture reference that actually mandates corporate worship. And I'm looking through all these texts on the Sabbath day, and I couldn't find the one that dealt with corporate worship. And then, finally, because I was studying enough, I found it in Exodus 23, 3 through 4. And I probably shouldn't be broadcasting my biblical illiteracy here, but I haven't read Exodus in a while, I guess. All right, Exodus 23, 3 through 4 reads, "You shall not..." Whoop, did I get the wrong verse here? Yeah, I wrote down the wrong verse. No, that's not it.
Now we're going to wonder.
I know. No, maybe it's here. 28 through 11. My apologies. Nope, that's the Ten Commandments. Well, I screwed this up. Anyway, there's a verse in Exodus, which reference I miswrote, which basically says that the Lord is commanding the Israelites to hold a holy convocation on the Sabbath. It's there. It's specific. I wrote down the wrong reference, so my apologies. but that right there is the, along with other instructions that God gave the Israelites in the Old Testament, is the basis for why we meet on Sundays, right? Why we gather together. We also have the fact that Jesus never changed that that habit, right? He always was at the synagogue. He was usually teaching, as far as we know, at least when it's recorded. And he never told his disciples to do anything else other than gather on the Sabbath and have the word expounded and taught and to spend time in prayer and the Lord's Supper and take part in the sacraments, etc. And then we have the testimony of the early church that that's how they behaved. Yes. Oh, looked like you were raising your hand. So that verse that I'll find and circulate later is the kind of the underlying mandate. The verse you read, yes.
Okay. Were you making Leviticus 23?
Yes, go for it.
All right, so Leviticus 23, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places.
Perfect. Thank you. Leviticus 23, 3 through 4. That's the one, yes. Thank you, Elmer. That's super helpful. Okay, so that's the underlying mandate for public worship. Then we come down to the form of public worship. So how often should we be performing public worship? One day in seven, we should be holy convocation, gathering together, worshiping corporately. When, where, and who? So all of these questions should be answered. When? One day in seven. Are you raising your hand or stretching your wrist? You're stretching your wrist. Sorry. No, that's fine.
This is raising your hand.
Very good. Very good. In all of this, we have the Old Testament gives us a precedence to follow. We're not bound the way that the Israelites were to only go and worship in a specific spot or specific spots. We're obviously not sacrificing bulls and goats and lambs and such anymore. But the Old Testament acts as a type and is instructive to us. And like I was saying before, Jesus followed those traditions, yes, to fulfill every part of the law, but again, we see through the testimony of the early church that certain precedences were carried over. Just the way that baptism replaces circumcision and the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover meal, we can see that it's helpful to carry certain forms and types over into the new covenant. So one of those is how we meet on Sundays. The fact that we get together, the fact that we have the word expounded, that we participate in prayer and the sacraments. And traditionally, we do that both morning and evening, which again is taken from the Old Testament where they would do sacrifices and burning incense morning and evening. So when we say how often or when, we're doing it morning and evening, which thankfully we'll finally be able to do that here in the facility tonight. Where do we do this? Deuteronomy, anyone? Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 11. Good long passage. You got it, Cheryl?
I will.
All right.
You said Deuteronomy 12?
Yes, 1 through 11.
Okay.
Hopefully I got the right reference.
These are the statutes and the rules that the Lord shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of your gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes and put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. Do I do 12 as well?
That's good. That's fine. Okay. So again, these are super specific instructions for the tribes of Israel as they're exiting the wilderness after 40 years of wandering and about to enter the promised land. I'm not trying to say that we have to meet here in this building or that harvest is out of line because they're not meeting here in this building. That's not the point. But again, it's a precedence or it's an example that we can use, and there's a reason that Christians gather together in a specific place week after week, meeting to bring worship, prayer, tithes, all of those things to God in a specific place. Again, that's also not saying, you know, if you can't lock down a specific, you know, location, that you can't find other places week by week. There are churches that have to be in all sorts of different situations. But by and large, over the last 2,000 years, you can see local congregations meeting at a specific place at a specific time and doing very specific things. And we see, the precedence for that, not only in the Old Testament, but through the traditions of the early church. I'm going to read from my notes here for a second. gathering my thoughts here. So verse 8, I'm jumping back, read, reads, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." I've had multiple people I've interacted with over the years who basically talk about, well, I do church every Sunday morning. I sit in my easy chair and I watch whatever guy. Or, you know, I can really listen to really good preachers on podcasts. Or the woods, the mountains are my sanctuary. You know, that one you hear a lot, which is bordering on animism. You got to be careful with that. But that's, I think, and anybody can jump in and correct me if I'm wrong here, pulling this too far out of context, but that's similar to what they're talking about here in verse 8. You shall not do what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eye. It's not for the individual Christian to decide how he's going to worship God. It's not for the church to decide how we're going to worship God. It's in the scripture, and we need to follow what the scripture teaches us about how we gather together and how we worship God. Same thing comes out of verses 13 and 14, which Cheryl did not read because I didn't ask her to. But jumping down there, it says, "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. But in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command." Again, this is setting a principle. This is specific to Israel. We don't have to come here to this building to do it. But again, it's the principle of we need to be gathering together for corporate worship on Sundays, whenever possible. All right, and then who is supposed to be gathering together? That's an easy one. Everybody. There's a reason we don't do children's Sunday school during the service. The children should be in here with us. They are part of the covenant community. And that same chapter, Deuteronomy verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12 reads, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you." Again, setting up the precedence for the whole community should be gathering together to participate in public worship. We shouldn't be doing age segregation during our worship services. All right, I'm way behind. Yes, go.
So did I hear you say that we don't do children's Sunday school?
Not during service.
Not during service.
Right, the kids are in Sunday school right now,
oh,
just like we're in Sunday school.
See.
Yeah,
okay.
But during corporate worship, the whole covenant community should be gathered together to...
They call it children's church.
Yeah, children's church.
Children's
Gotta
church.
Love that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, I need to wrap it up. So we'll go through this next part real quick. The parts of public worship, there's a reason that we have a really formatted service. And again, it's all pulled out of Scripture through the different instructions and testimonies that we see in mostly the Apostle Paul's writings, but other people's writings as well, where it talks about when you gather together, do this, when you gather together, do that. And there are some very specific forms and functions that should be gone through during public worship. We have a very useful book here where the guys who established our church all got together and said, this is what we believe the word says about how to run the church. And we're going to, just like the Westminster Confession, you know, they condense it into this easy to read, go to this thing and look through this book and it'll tell you what to do. You need to check it against scripture. We're not just taking this on blind faith, but it's a helpful book. It's called the Book of Church Order. You can get it through Andrew if you want one. But I'm going to read some headers here that if you pick up your bulletin, you'll find that our bulletin tracks with these almost exactly. And this is from Directory for Worship, Chapter 2, Part B. And I'm just going to read the headers, not all the detail, but these are the things that the part from the people of God that they should be doing. Or I'm sorry, I'm going to jump back to part A, my bad. And this is the part from God to his people. One, the call to worship. Andrew performs the call to worship. Two, the public reading of God's word. Andrew or a elder can perform the public reading of God's word. The preaching of God's word. Andrew can do that. The ordained minister can preach the word. The sacraments. Again, the ordained minister will deliver the sacraments. Or serve the sacraments. And then the final blessings, the salutation and the final benediction, again, from an ordained minister. And then the part from the people to God. public prayer. We all, as Andrew was saying this morning, we all participate in the public prayer together. The congregational singing. We should be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and lifting our voices in praise to the Lord. Public confession of faith. We did that with the Nicene Creed this morning. And the bringing of offerings. We also did that. So those are the essential elements of public worship that we should be participating in, and we do participate in week by week. And, you know, one of the reasons I think that Reformed churches get a little bit of a rap for being stodgy is because we stick to that process, to that, to those parts. You know, we haven't gone with the flow of, all right, there's going to be a prayer, a couple happy clappy songs, and a quick motivational speech, and then we're going to move on to, you know, lots of donuts and coffee and have a good time kind of thing. And that's not saying that if you don't do church this way, you're not a true church. But you're losing out on a lot of stuff if you don't go through these steps. And again, all of these steps come directly out of Scripture. I had a lot more I wanted to say, but we're out of time. So, Andrew, can you close us in prayer?
Yes. Father, thank you for gathering us as your people. We thank you for the privilege of public worship. Thank you that we can be one day in seven to praise you, to hear from your word, and to be served by you. You meet us in worship, and we are grateful that you meet us in grace because of Christ. Thank you for Benjamin. Thank you for his preparation and for his teaching through this important topic. You know, pray that you'd help us to all be more faithful in worship, both just in showing up, but also in showing up ready to worship you and prepared to sing your praises and to confess our sins and to hear receptively from your word. Pray that you'd help us in that and guide us through the rest of this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.